Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 5. We're going to read verses 37 through 47 today. Remember, the Lord Jesus is in the process of answering His enemies who have accused Him of breaking God's law by healing a man on the Sabbath day. And so this is in part His answer to them. John chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father Himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. But you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. When I was in seminary more years ago than I really want to admit, each year in seminary we had a class on preaching. And each year, for the first 2 years, we would simply preach to that particular class. But the senior year, we had to preach to the entire student body and all the assembled professors. And the professors would then tell us what we did wrong. They would grade us. They would, and it was also videotaped, so you got a chance to see what you were doing wrong, in addition to hearing from others what you were doing wrong. Should have said this, shouldn't have done that, and so forth. Now, they were positive in many places, but there were also a number of things that we all needed to be corrected in. It's a humbling experience to have somebody sort of dissect your preaching. One of the men who preached that year, as I was a senior, got a criticism that we talked about in class afterwards. And the criticism was he had preached from a text from the Old Testament. And one of the professors wrote, just the only comment he made on the entire thing was this simple statement: in what way does your sermon differ from that which could have been preached by a rabbi? And the point that he was making was, He had done a lot of study in Hebrew. He had presented all of these things in terms of background from the Old Testament, but he had not preached Christ from that text. And as we see in this passage that's before us today, Christ is the heart of the Bible. If you don't preach Christ from any text within Scripture, you've missed the point of Scripture. Jesus calls upon the Scriptures as one of those witnesses to Him in this passage. And He uses this as sort of the climax of His argument that He has these various witnesses, seven witnesses to His ministry. He's presented the witness of man in the terms of John the Baptist. He's presented the witness of God, the Father, to him. He's presented the witness of the works that God had given him to do. And he presents to us the witness of Scripture, sort of as the star witness that clinches the whole argument, because he's going to say that all of the Bible relates to him. Now, up until about 200 years ago, most folks in Christian circles would have agreed with that type of statement. And most folks up until about 200 years ago would have said that they believed that the Bible is verbally inspired, that it is the inspired Word of God. But what happened was, about 200 years ago or more, with the rise of what philosophers call the age of rationalism, when men began to think that they could rationally understand everything that there was, and that's incredibly foolish when you think about it, man being the measure of all things there, they began to look at the Bible not as it is, as the Word of God to man, but rather they began to describe it as the words of men about God. Now think about the difference in those two statements. The Bible is, and it declares itself to be, and it always has been and never will cease to be, the Word of God to man. But here these so-called enlightened thinkers begin to say, no, it's merely the words of men about God. And when a person takes that approach, he can easily then begin to say, and it contains all kinds of errors and mistakes and this and that and the other. I've told you before that as I was growing up in a church in my hometown, we got a pastor who was neo-Orthodox. Neo-Orthodox fellows use the right words, but they reinterpret the meaning of everything. For them, faith doesn't mean what it means for you and me. Christ really doesn't mean what he means in the Bible, and so forth and so on. And he would always pick up the Bible, and as he was beginning to preach, he would say, listen for the Word of God. Not listen to, but listen for. You see, in his estimation, the Word of God wasn't always the Word of God. It would possibly become the Word of God as you listened to it. And we used to jokingly say, one of these days, he's going to read a passage and then laugh and say, ha ha, I fooled you, the Word of God wasn't there today. It's always the Word of God. The Bible tells us some amazing things about itself. The Bible declares that it is God's Word written by men. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to the church and he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit. That word means borne along, carried along. It's the Holy Spirit who picked these men up and he brought them to say what he wanted said. And so the Word of God is presented to us by means of men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some folks object that if men had anything to do with the writing of Scripture, then obviously they had to have introduced errors into the text, but that's foolishness. Just as with the virgin birth of Christ, where the Virgin Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit so that the one born of her is the Holy One of God, so the Holy Spirit oversaw the work of the writing of the Bible so that even though sinful men were used, no sin was introduced into the Holy Scriptures. It is without error in all that it says. The ultimate source is divine. It's God the Holy Spirit. And the human touch in writing the Bible did not corrupt it. Now, we know that. And the Bible tells us that. And there are people that don't believe that. They don't believe because they will not come to Christ to have life, as Jesus says here. We've got corroborating evidence, but I want us to understand that the corroborating evidence is not the reason we believe the Bible. The reason we believe the Bible is because God says so. That's why we believe it. It's nice to have the corroborating evidence along with that. Just to give you a couple of examples. Many years ago, the liberals said that there was no such person as Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, mentioned in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 15, it says, in the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So for quite a while there, liberals read about that, and they said, we can find no record of anybody ever named Tiglath-Pileser or any type of deportation. This is all just made up. And then in our generation, archaeologists have uncovered the capital of Tiglath-Pileser. Guess where? In Assyria. And in his capital, they found evidence from his perspective of the war that he carried on with Israel. Years ago, liberals said Moses could not have been the author of the Pentateuch because, after all, everybody knows writing was not invented when Moses lived. And then they discovered evidence of writing older than the time of Moses in the area around Mount Sinai. Now, like I said, none of this is the reason to believe the Bible, but it's certainly nice to discover that there is evidence out there. There's evidence that our faith is not built on fantasy, it's built on reality. And every time some archaeologist discovers something, it corroborates what the Scriptures teach. It doesn't tear down what is taught in the Word of God. Now, Jesus, in talking to his enemies, tells them, you're going about searching the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these Scriptures are the very ones that testify of me. You see, the Bible has one goal. Many misunderstand why God gave us the Bible, but the goal of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, is to point us to Jesus Christ, to reveal Him that we might have eternal life. And so to read the Scriptures without seeing Christ and exercising faith in Him is to miss the point of the Bible and ultimately to miss eternity. There's some folks today that want to teach the Bible as literature. And as laudable as that sounds on the surface of it, it will not wash. And the reason it won't wash is because if you're trying to teach the Bible merely as literature, you're not able to say, and when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, this was a type of Christ delivering us from sin. See, people that want to teach that merely as literature would not be able to point to Christ in all things, and Christ is the understanding of all things in Scripture. I like what Spurgeon said many years ago. Spurgeon, in preaching on the Old Testament, said, I read the passage and then I cut across all the back lots to get to Jesus. The point, of course, is Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. Now, the Bible is composed of 66 books. It was written over a period of several hundred years. There are 30 or more different authors to Scripture, and yet there's only one worldview, one outlook, one theme. And that's because ultimately there really is only one author, and that is the Holy Spirit behind all that is written in the Word of God. And that's why the Bible is consistent, and that's why the Bible is inerrant. Jesus tells us in this passage, the Bible is given by God. He tells us that the purpose of the Bible is to point to Him. And so to use the Bible in any other way than to see Christ is to misunderstand the Bible, because He is the subject of all of Scripture. He's the subject of the Old Testament, in fitting in with all of the themes that are taught there, and in specifically in fulfilling all of the promises and prophecies. He's the subject of the New Testament, obviously, because it tells His life, and then it interprets what He came to do. And so Christ fits in with all of these things. Think about the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the need that is brought into the world because of our sin. The Bible presents sin as the main problem that you and I have. It's not that we're disenfranchised. It's not that we're poor. It's not that there are rich people out there taking advantage of us. It's not that we have things or don't have things. problem is sin. You take everything away, and it's still sin. The Bible presents that as our greatest need. And it presents Christ as the answer to that greatest need. Ultimately, it's Jesus. It's God who redeems His elect through Christ. It's what God did with Israel in the Old Testament. It's what Christ has come to do to redeem His elect by the sacrifice of Himself. And so Christ is presented to us throughout as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. The prophecy of the seed of the woman, the prophecy of the seed of Abraham, the prophecy of the blessing that God would give, it's in Christ. The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ is the fulfillment of those things spoken of by Moses, by Abraham, by the Old Testament prophets. Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, as we saw last week, spoke of God raising up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. And he says, him you shall hear. And we saw that this indeed is Christ. Christ is that prophet. The Psalms present Christ. Psalm 2 speaks of His victory over the nations. Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 22 and 23 and 24 speak of Christ as the suffering servant, as the Savior, as the shepherd, as the king. We've already looked in our study of the Old Testament that the prophetic books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel all present the death of Christ and His resurrection. And so Jesus says to them, you search the Scriptures, you think that you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You see, in the Old Testament, or in the time of Jesus, the Jews were misusing the Scriptures. They saw the Scriptures and the words of the Bible as ends in themselves. They searched the Scripture, but they didn't come to Christ. They didn't see Him in it. And the same thing's true of anyone that would approach the Bible from an academic point of view and yet not be drawn closer to God. These folks had a high regard for the Bible, but they missed its intention. They gained honor from men by their knowledge of Bible facts, but they did not gain salvation. They saw the Old Testament as an end in itself, to which nothing more could be added, and they missed Christ as the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. There are people today that do the same thing. Some of you may have heard of this. There's the very foolish historical Jesus movement that came about because there's some so-called scholars that thought, there really probably is somebody back of all of the stuff in the New Testament named Jesus, who never performed a miracle in his life, probably didn't do half of what they say, but there probably is some historical character that this stuff is based on. And so they went searching for the historical Jesus, trying to peel away the layers of myth, as they said. One of my professors said, what they're really doing is peeling the layers of an onion. If you've ever done that, there's no core to an onion. You peel and you peel and you peel, and when you're through, there's nothing left. And that's what's happened with the historical Jesus movement. They're looking for somebody who doesn't exist because the Jesus of the Bible is the historical Jesus. But they're looking for somebody else, and so they invent him. And socialists and revolutionaries came up with a Jesus shaped in the image of Che Guevara in Central America. Jesus the revolutionary. And rationalists came up with a Jesus who is a great moral teacher, but obviously didn't rise from the dead. And they missed the Jesus of the Bible. The Bible became a book to be weighed and manipulated but not believed. And sometimes people can miss what is being said by making the mistake of so closely studying only the details that they miss the whole forest. They can't see it for the trees. Remember, we talked last week about how Jews, scribes in Jesus' day were told, you take the book of so-and-so, Isaiah for example, and you open it to this particular place, and you count down so many lines, you count over so many letters, and you put a pen through that particular letter on the back side of the page, what letter does it go through? They could do that. But they didn't understand it. They missed the intent. They missed the meaning of the Scripture. People today can make the same mistake. I mean, if you study Scripture only to be able to win at Jeopardy or only to be able to answer a category in Trivial Pursuit, you have missed what the Scriptures are teaching. You can memorize Bible facts and not know the God who gave His only Son to be our Savior. And that's what people sometimes do mistakenly with the Bible. Misuse of the Scriptures by thinking that merely having in your possession a Bible is all that's necessary. Well, you need to pick it up and read it. And the Jews in Jesus' day just simply looked upon the physical possession of a Bible and memorization of certain words as something that earned them merit before God. But there's no substitute for coming to life through faith in Christ. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to accuse you, but there's one that does accuse you, and that's the one that you're trusting in. It's Moses himself. The Scriptures accuse you. Moses accuses you. They had misplaced their confidence. They had placed their confidence in the law plus their own good works. And they were going around looking at each other and they were making their judgment based on, am I as good as my neighbor? Or for the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus tells, am I so much better than my neighbor? When in reality, the point of reference is God. Am I as good as God? And the answer to that question is always no. You're not. God's standard, you see, is perfection. Not anything less than that. The law is perfect. And if a person were to seek to obey the law of God to earn salvation, he would have to keep that law perfectly. James tells us that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. Just have to break one of the commandments. God doesn't grade on a sliding scale. 70%, 80%. If I keep 8 out of the 10 commandments, I'll be okay. No, it doesn't do that. It's more like a boat that's chained to a dock by a chain that has 10 links. How many of the links have to break for the boat to float away? Just one. Just one. Word of God also is not just an external thing. God's standard is not just, can I avoid committing adultery with my neighbor's wife? But rather, it includes all of the thoughts and intents of the heart as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus dealt with that. As he talked about the law of God, he showed that if a person had lust in his heart, he had already committed adultery. And all of the commandments fit in the same way. If you hate your neighbor, you've already committed murder. And so the law is broader than the enemies of Christ thought it was. They just thought, if I could just barely keep from stabbing my neighbor in the back physically with a knife, I haven't murdered him. When in reality, the thoughts that have gone along with wanting to do that but holding back have been murderous thoughts. All are condemned by God's standard, the standard of absolute perfection. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. And God doesn't lower that standard. He doesn't change the standard. He doesn't say, okay, folks, now because Adam sinned and because you're all born sinners, Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to lower the law. Instead of 10 commandments, if you just keep one, it'll be okay. No, he doesn't do that. He keeps the standard where it is, but he fulfills it for us in Christ. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. God has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for us by giving us a representative who fulfilled all of that for us, and that is Christ, our Savior. Does that mean that there's no obedience required in the Christian life? No, that's not what I'm saying. Obviously, obedience is required. You see, it's not enough to simply study and read and memorize Scripture. You are to obey the Bible. But the point is, you do not trust in your own works. You turn to Christ by faith. The point of the Bible is to drive you to Jesus on your knees that you may beg forgiveness from God through Christ, and then to have the Holy Spirit given to you that you might turn around and through faith in Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit begin to serve God in obedience. And the Bible at that point is the rule of life for believers. You don't keep it to earn salvation. You can't. But as a saved person, it's given to you as the standard by which you live your life on a daily basis. You're a Christian. God wants you to live like a Christian. Now, you and I are to read the Bible, and I want to give you some thoughts from me about how to go about doing that. These are my opinion. You can take it for what it's worth. It's my opinion. First of all, you need to use a good translation, one that you can understand. If you can understand the King James, use that. You may need a dictionary because there's some words in there that are hard to understand. I use the New King James. That's fine. Be very carefully aware that there are some translations out there that are not really translations. They're paraphrases. So watch out for what you're doing. If you pick up one of those, consider it more of a commentary on the text of the Bible than the Bible itself. Read consecutively through a book. Start in one of the books of the Bible and read through it all the way. If you're able to do it in one sitting, do that. That's easy with some of the shorter books in the New Testament. It would be really hard to do with Isaiah, but you could do it if you had all afternoon to sit down and read it. Psalm 119 would be kind of hard to plow through in one sitting, but you could. Read consecutively through that. If it takes, read a chapter or two today, and then the next time you pick it up, start at the very next place and read through it. That's what we're doing on Sunday mornings. The reason we do what we do in the Old Testament and New Testament is to read consecutively so that we get the flow of those parts of Scripture that we're reading, so that it's not just disjointed little bits and pieces, but it's the flow of what God has to say to us in the way that He says it. Pray. Don't forget this. Pray. Ask God to help you understand, to apply, and to obey the Word of God. There are all kinds of prayers in Scripture that go along in that direction. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law." Or Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul prayed for the church to come to know God better. Read the passage slowly and distinctly, and I would recommend out loud. I don't know about you, but I sometimes can get lost if I'm reading along, and this is with the Bible, okay? I can read other things, and I don't have to read them out loud, but I find my mind, why it's a spiritual battle to read the Bible, is the point I'm getting at, okay? Satan doesn't care if you're reading something in Newsweek. Satan cares if you're reading the Word of God. And I find myself distracted by things. And one of the ways I can keep from being distracted is to read out loud. And maybe you need to do that. Read it slowly. Read it distinctly. Read it out loud. Go back over the passage. Take notes. Look at the facts that are listed there. And think about and write down what those facts mean and how they should be interpreted. Use the cross-references of the Bible. Please remember, none of the cross-references in the Bible are inspired. They're all men's cross-references. But the Bible is inspired. So that may mean that you'll look at a particular translation and you'll think, well, I thought so-and-so related to this. Well, yes, it does. You may find another Bible that actually tells you that, that has a cross-reference that goes there. So remember that the cross-references are not inspired. Sometimes they may take you to the wrong place, too. Cross-references are not inspired, but the Bible is. Use a Bible dictionary. Use commentaries. Write down the specific applications of this passage for your life. And ask and answer such questions as, well, what does this mean? What does it mean to me? How should it affect the way I live my life? And if it does indeed do that, what changes do I need to make in my life? And then, once again, turn over everything you've learned to prayer. Thank God. Confess your sins. Ask for forgiveness. Seek for His grace. Meditate on the passage during the day. There's a difference between scriptural meditation and what they were trying to teach a number of years ago called transcendental meditation. The difference is this. In transcendental meditation, which is Eastern mysticism, you're supposed to put your mind in neutral and repeat what they told us back in the 70s and 80s was a meaningless phrase. Om. Remember that? Om. It's kind of a joke. Everybody was repeating Om. Did you know that Om is one of the millions of Hindu gods? You're praying to a Hindu god when you say Om over and over again. They didn't tell you that up front, of course. That's just put your mind in neutral and kind of do that. Well, that's not meditation. In the Bible, meditation is turning your mind on and thinking about specific things that are taught in the Word of God, turning them over in your mind, repeating them back to yourself, seeking ways to apply that. Meditating in the Word of God and on the Word of God means intense thought about what is said. It's not putting yourself in neutral and letting yourself go. It's putting your mind in gear and thinking about what God says. And then put into practice the things that you have learned from Scripture, specific applications in your life daily. And finally, share what you've learned with others. Take from the Word of God and tell others about it. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if all of us during the week would be able to say, you know, what God said in Scripture here, finally I just finally saw that. And as I was reading this, it suddenly dawned on me that applies to my life here. It would be a wonderful thing if we talked with each other that way. Share with others what you've learned. And another thing, even if you've been a Christian for 35, 45, 55, or 60 years or whatever, don't think that you can't learn something from a brand new convert. You can. God does it that way quite often. Sometimes a brand new convert will say something and you'll say, you know, I've read that passage for the last 50 years. It's always been there. And it was through this individual that God has helped me see that. And yet he or she saw it almost immediately. God does it that way, quite often. To keep all of us humble, to help us understand we don't understand it all by ourselves. It's in the context of the church that we have understanding. And so the Word of God is important. Read it, meditate on it, pray about it before and after and during and everything else. Put it into practice. And tell others about it. And remember that it all centers around and focuses upon Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for all the things that the Word of God teaches concerning Him. We thank You that He is the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies, that he indeed is the very heart of the Bible. And please enable us to understand that every time we read the Scriptures, we must seek to understand how they relate to him. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.